Turn in your Bibles, flip open in your device, whatever it is that you're looking on. If you've got some means to join together in reading the Word of God this morning, we're reading from John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20, and we're going to go down to verse 50 for this morning, so those 30 verses. You can flip open if you've got a Bible or a screen, whatever, and hold that spot. And I want to pause and just have a brief time of prayer together. Cindy kind of gave me a good reminder. One of our Baptist churches in Nova Scotia, the St. Thomas United Baptist Church in North Preston, one of our African United Baptist Association churches, had a really terrible fire earlier this week where a building underwent a lot of destruction, and that's really going to render them struggling in terms of a physical church home. So we want to lift them up this morning and think of them in prayer. We want to take our needs, our cares, and our situations, those that are near to us and dear to us, in prayer this morning. And I want to take the next few minutes before we turn our attention to God's Word to do just that. So I'd invite you to join with me as we pray. God, we thank you for even what we heard expressed in the clip just now, that I love it that whether it is 2017 or whether it is first century, whether it is Prince Edward Island, whether it's Jerusalem, whether it's northeastern Scotland, the gospel, its message, and its power remain the same. They are intact, never expires, never gets old, never gets obsolete or irrelevant in any way. God, our need for you and the condition of our hearts remains the same. It is timeless. We've been created by you, created to know you and worship you and serve you, to love you for now and for all eternity. And when we get that purpose off the rails or confused or endeavored to be filled by any other thing, it just breeds confusion in our lives. It breeds dissatisfaction and ultimately death and destruction for us. And God, you love us so much that you're not willing that anyone should perish, that anyone should fall away, but that all, every person who's ever lived, every person who's alive on this globe today, it's your desire and your will and your heart that all should put their faith and trust in you, that they should reach out their hand to you, and that you're always faithful to respond with your love and grace, to welcome us in, to adopt us as part of your family through faith in your Son, Jesus. Jesus, you took the sin of the world upon yourself. You were perfect, you were sinless, you were spotless, you deserved no ill, you deserved no punishment, no sentencing, much less a death on a cross, but that is what you took for us. And we recognize that in so doing, and dying and being buried, being dead for 3 days, that as God raised you from the dead, this signifies that God, you're more powerful than even sin and death themselves. There's nothing that can bind you, nothing that can hold you back, nothing that is greater than you. And we as your children, when we come into relationship with you, you offer us the same. Death has no sting. It cannot hold us down. You re-alter the course of our life's destiny, where on our own we're left to sin and destruction and a forever separated from you. But God, through faith in what you've done, through believing in Jesus and who he is, through trusting him, you give us life and life eternal. Thank you for all we've been learning in John's gospel, and thank you for that steady theme throughout. God, we bring our cares to you today. We know that there are many. We have those among us even who are struggling in whatever way. That could be physically, that could be emotionally, that could be struggling in wondering if you care, if you really are a God who provides, wondering if you are distant or if in fact you do draw near. God, wherever it is that we find ourselves today, you are more than capable and able of meeting our needs, and so we look to you. God, for those who are struggling in their health, we pray that you'd give them the grace for today, for mercy and compassion, that you'd help us to look to the right and to the left, to seek as members of this body, as part of your church family, ways in which we can lift one another up and walk with each other. God, for those who are grieving death and loss, we pray your healing and your mercy and your presence just continue to be so near. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in North Preston and ask your grace and your hand of provision to be on upon them today, that you'd encourage them in every way and show them that you have wonderful plans for them as a congregation, and that, God, they'll be amazed at how you will provide. And so help us, even from a bit of a distance, to lift them up in prayer and for them to know that they're being lifted up today by brothers and sisters that in most cases they haven't ever met. God, we look to you for the good news of the gospel to be good news here today in this moment. And Spirit, you are with us. You're able to meet every need. You're able to say things and speak things into our lives that only you can. And so we look to you today. In a really challenging chapter, a section from John's gospel, that God causes us to really pause and to really consider where we are, to think about your ways. And so I pray that, God, even in these moments ahead, that this would be a chance for us to do business with you, to listen to your Spirit's voice, and to lean in on what you have for us today. So, God, you are good in all things. You are sure. You are a foundation, especially when our lives seem so shaky and flimsy. And so show yourself, God, again and again, even in this moment, to be just that. Guide us, we pray. Speak to us. Cause us to love you more deeply, to follow you more fully, and to have a little bit more and a little bit more of our lives as we live them for you. We look to you now, and we thank you. In Jesus' strong name, amen. I wonder if you've ever had the experience where it seems like everything is opposite, where up is down, where you had to hurry up to wait, where the one that always baffles my mind is, I put hot water in my ice cube trays and that freezes faster. How does that all work out? Where the opposite seems to be at play. In order to be up, you first had to get down. To go this way, the path actually took you that way. And often we experience that in life. I want to show you a clip from one of the most profound movies that I've perhaps ever seen, and about a minute or so clip that speaks to this notion. You can take a look on the screen.
I'll put it simple. If you're going hard enough left, you'll find yourself turning right.
Oh, right. That makes perfect sense. Turn right to go left. Yes! Thank you! Or should I say no thank you? Because in opposite world, maybe that really means thank you. Crazy grandpa car. What an idiot.
Profound. Profound stuff. It's March break. We got to keep it light a little bit, right? Of course, that's a clip from the movie Cars, which, by the way, is one of my favorite movies. I'm not a big animated movie guy, but it's got to be right up there for me. Turn right to go left. Makes no sense. And the kingdom of God and the message that Jesus preaches is a little bit like that. Back in the early 90s, I read a book that really affected me at the time and I think has trickled down through the years. And it was a book about living in accordance to Jesus' ways and in view and scope of his world and his kingdom that he seeks to usher in. And the book is called The Upside Down Kingdom, written by Crable, and perhaps you've read it as well. The idea that Jesus' kingdom has often been described in that sort of way, as an upside down one, where the way up is the way down to be sure, where, to borrow the phrase from Cars, to turn right, go left. But in fact, from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, we read these words that sound a little bit similar in the idea of God's ways and God's thoughts and how God operates. We read this from Isaiah 55. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And really, although I found it a challenge to boil down into a big idea for this morning, a central theme, I suppose in that vein goes something like this. The ways of Jesus, what God is up to, and his ways in which he operates are often, in fact, usually opposite to our ways. His ways are different and higher. They're often opposite to our ways. So the idea being, don't miss what God might in fact be doing just because we can't see it, just because we don't get it, just because we don't quite capture it and understand it in this moment or even in this life. And so here we are in John chapter 12 this morning, more than halfway through John's gospel. John's gospel has 21 chapters that we find, and here we are in the latter half of chapter 12. Really interesting that half of John's gospel is devoted to almost 3 years of Jesus' life, and yet the second half of John's gospel is devoted literally to the final days of Jesus' life. So it would indicate to us there's still plenty of important things that we find with these 5-6 days of Jesus' life covered in almost half of the chapters of John's gospel. And what you need to know here in this section is that's significant as we find ourselves in John 12 is that this is Jesus' final section, final bit of public ministry. That by the end of John chapter 12, Jesus' kind of out there ministry among the people, that is his preaching, his miracles, his appearances with the crowds, by the end of John chapter 12, that is over and it finishes. To be a little bit cheeky in a Canadian analogy, if you get to watch Wayne Gretzky's final shift of his final game as he retires from the public eye, this is kind of what we find here at the end of John 12. So for this morning, as you have your finger in that passage, I want to make our way through these verses and kind of, I suppose, offer a little bit of commentary, a few words as we go, but really allow the text itself to speak as it's rather plain for us. So if you turn back open to where we are in John chapter 12, verse 20, we'll pick things up. We find this: some Greeks who'd come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. And it was not unusual in the synagogues that were kind of scattered in the whole region. Now Greeks are actually hearing about the words of Scripture, about the message of Jesus, and this intriguing message that has been conveyed and proclaimed publicly now. They're hearing about it. Perhaps they've stumbled upon this in the local synagogue and they've made their way to meet this Jesus. And it's important for us to remember the backstory and the backdrop. In the preceding verses, we find the passage there that includes what we often call the triumphal entry, right? Where Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. He's proclaimed as king, and all of that is happening. Hail to the King of Israel. And the mood as we find this passage is really like this. Finally, God has sent the one who's going to take this thing back. This might be the Israelites talking. He's going to take this thing back, our culture and our land and our power. We're going to take this back for God's people. We're going to kick out the Romans. We're going to maybe even incite rebellion against the powers that be. And we're taking this whole thing back. What's ours? This is the mood, and they see Jesus as the one who's going to catalyze that, who's going to allow that to take place. He's going to be the leader of this thing. Remember that God's people, in one form or another, were conquered, they were invaded, they were exiled, they'd been shuffled around and ruled by others for the previous 600-700 years, but their time was coming again. God has not forgotten us. God's going to overthrow this thing. God's promises are going to come true. We're going to be the dominant power again. We're going to bring this thing back under the reign and rule of God, even if by force, if necessary, if we have to. Maybe it was Jesus, the Savior, the one they call the Messiah, who's going to bring this thing back. We're going to flex our muscle, and here we go. And then here in the middle of John 12, with the triumphal entry having just taken place, with the mood and the backstory of centuries, here in the middle of John 12, Jesus has a word with the crowds, and he says to them, probably unexpected words, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory." Wonderful. But I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. I bet there's a reaction of, what just happened? This is not the message that I'm anticipating. Death? Some sense of defeat, dying, falling into the ground, losing our lives because we love them? What is all this talk about? This is not what we're expecting. We're expecting a rebellion, a leader. Let's organize ourselves and mobilize ourselves, an uprising, a crushing victory, not a concession unto death. But Jesus goes on. "Now my soul is deeply troubled," we read in verse 27. "Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. I've already brought," then a voice from heaven rather spoke, saying, "I've already brought glory to my name, and I will do it again." When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, "The voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, and when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." He said this to indicate how he was going to die. The crowd responded, "We understood from Scripture that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is this Son of Man anyway?" Jesus replied, "My light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they're going, but put your trust in the light while there is still time, and then you'll become children of the light." And after saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. And then John even offers us, in this next section that you find in John 12, it's like John offers us this little commentary on the remarkable unbelief of the people. We've seen amazing pictures, individual pictures of belief in John's gospel, which, by the way, that's a one of the dominant themes, belief and believing in and belief in Jesus. We've seen great pictures of belief, but John offers us a commentary on the remarkable unbelief of the people. Here's what he says. "Despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him." And to illustrate all of this even further, John harkens back to words that were given by God through the prophet Isaiah 700 or so years before Jesus was even born. God knew his son. God knew how his son would be received. God knew how it would go. God knew how people would respond to this message, what his son proclaims, that they would not understand, they would not accept the ways and means of Jesus' kingdom. Verse 38, this is exactly what what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. Then he quotes the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? But the people couldn't believe. For as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that their eyes cannot see, their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and have me heal them." As a bit of a sidebar, I have difficulty theologically with the idea that God is setting about to intentionally harden hearts and blind certain eyes. But I think as much as anything else, what's at work is God turns them over to what they really, really want, which I think is sound theology. God will give us what we really, really, really want. And if that's a relationship with him and a life lived for him, he will absolutely grant that. And if that's a rejection, steadfast again and again of what he has for us, he will grant that to us as well. God gives them over to what they desire. Verse 41, Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this. Amazing. 600, 700 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. Many people did believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders. And then catch this. Many did believe him, but they wouldn't admit it for fear the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than the praise of God. What an indictment against the human heart that is like all of us in our own way. And God called it. God predicted it. He saw it. He knew it hundreds of years before it even came to pass, that despite all of the miraculous signs that Jesus had done, despite all of the words of promise and hope and of the kingdom to come and all that Jesus offers, most of the people still did not believe in him. And even the ones who did, many wouldn't admit it because they were afraid, John points out to us, because they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Wow. Why is that? I think because God's ways seem so ridiculous, so opposite, so counterintuitive, so unreasonable to our broken hearts and minds. God's ways can seem so silly, just like, that'll never work. That's not going to shake down the way we want it to. And the vast majority miss it. They flat out miss it because it didn't look like how they thought it should or the way they wanted it to. And the passage carries on in verse 44. Jesus shouted to the crowds. I won't shout at you this morning, but you can imagine Jesus shouting to the crowds. He says, if you trust me, you are trusting not only me, but God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I've come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me but don't obey me, for I've come to save the world and not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth I've spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me to say what to say, rather, and how to say it. In the final verse, and I know his commands lead to eternal life. So I say whatever the Father tells me to say. And with John 12, verse 50, with those words, Jesus' public ministry, Jesus' ministry among the people, among the crowds, in kind of an out there sort of way, his ministry on this earth in that public sense draws to a close, and it's finished. They did not, they would not understand the ways and means of God. The crowds were wanting a king who comes in power, but Jesus is a king who comes humbly riding on a donkey. Not to overthrow Rome, but to forever deal with sin and death, the greatest enemies of all. The crowds wanted a Messiah who will live forever. They even draw that perspective from Scripture. But Jesus, the Messiah, comes to die as a suffering servant. One writer makes the point that a crucified Messiah made no sense to them. And perhaps even in our own economy, in our own measurements, in our own estimation, that makes no sense to us as well. And so here's what we find in the midst of all this tension here in John 12, that right at this point in time, in Jesus' life and ministry, if we could literally pause, or you've seen those depictions, I don't even know what they're called, that's how old I am now, but where, you know, you go into a room and everyone's kind of frozen, and you kind of walk around with a camera and everyone's perfectly still. If you could pause this moment in Jesus' life and ministry, right in that moment, and take stock of what has happened from a purely human perspective and measurement, all that Jesus set out to do would appear to have been an abject failure right at that moment. Never mind looking ahead to what would come, but right in that moment, here is Jesus, having given 3 years of his life to this mission and to this message, having invested himself so wholly and deeply into a dozen followers who were intended to carry this thing on, having traveled, having performed miracles that only God could do, only God's power through him could accomplish, having proclaimed the message of the kingdom of God and eternal life and all of these wonderful truths, here's the result of all of that. Confused disciples, many, many enemies, some of which who are plotting to kill him, very few, if I can use the term, converts, and the ones who do believe generally don't admit that they do because they're afraid of what might happen to them. Awesome results, as it would appear right in this moment. And this was the Savior of the world? God's Messiah? Surely it wasn't supposed to shake down like this. The crowds, as far as crowds were concerned, glory equaled power and strength, and without getting too political, dare I say, Trump-style winning in the moment, in the here and now. We even read in verse 34 that, quoting Scripture back to say, we understand from the Scriptures the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is the Son of Man anyway? Jesus had taught it, he proclaimed it, he'd shared it again and again. His ministry in this moment and the summation of it from an earthly perspective through human eyes and measurements would seem like a failure. Would seem like it had fizzled out, it had run its course. But what if it's actually true that God's ways are not like our ways? What if it's true that God's thoughts are higher and greater and better than any of our thoughts, than any of our ideas, than any of our plans? Because it's here that we find one of the greatest paradoxes of the kingdom of God and of following Jesus, of believing in him and surrendering our lives to him. And it's really this. It's in dying that I find life. It's in dying that I find this eternal and abundant life that Jesus offers, that he preaches, that he proclaims. The crowds expected that the Messiah would catalyze a revolution. The Jews expected that the Messiah would oust the Romans from power. Even his followers, perhaps some of his very own disciples, having a front row seat to his message and ministry, expected he would immediately ascend the throne, to become the king and the ruler. But instead, Jesus turns all of that on its head, as though up we're down, as though to turn left we go right. And he says plainly, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter his glory. And I tell you the truth, that unless a kernel of wheat is planted into the soil and dies, it remains alone. You see, for Jesus, glory equaled dying, like a seed dies and is planted, but not just dying in vain, but instead dying to produce a harvest that is eternal. He goes on to say, its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives out of that death. And the crowds and the religious leaders and even his own disciples, by and large, they missed it. And I suppose the question to ask ourselves is, do we miss it so often in terms of what Jesus has for us, in terms of following him, in terms of obeying his word and listening to what he has for us, even when it seems, that can't be right, God. That you can't expect this of me. You surely can't be asking me to do this when it feels like I ought to do that. Do we miss it because we like the approval of people more than the approval of God? It's pretty plain in the passage that in Jesus' day that was true. Do we miss it because we're scared of being rejected by people? Do we miss it because we're so enamored by the power and the success and the reputation that we find in this world? Does the voice of the crowd sway us more than the voice that thunders from heaven? We can sometimes come to Jesus, and even those who are new to faith come to Jesus thinking, I want God to give me a great life right now. I want God to take all my problems away and smooth this out and make all the rough spots patched over, all the things that I struggle with just better. God's going to take those away, and I'm going to have a successful life in every measure of that term success by how it's defined in our world. God, you can make me a champion, and I will be on top of this world because you're awesome and you love me, and here we go. You're the king, and you're going to make me like a mini king as we go. But what if Jesus has something completely different in mind? What if God has something so much better in mind and in store for us? Even if it doesn't make sense to us just now. What if following Jesus means that I'm going to have to die? What if following Jesus means that all that I hoped I would do with my life and in my life, all of my plans and my ambitions and my ideas and my personal goals, my mission statement that I've written for myself, my manifesto and my bucket list and whatever, all of these things, what if all of those need to take a massive backseat to what Jesus is after? What if it's as though in just about every sense, and I don't mean necessarily physically, that will happen for all of us, but what if it's as though I need to die? All of those things in me need to die for Jesus to have his perfect way in and through me. Paul, who was, we call him the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus was his name originally, but one who would do some pretty incredible things, maybe unprecedented things, in service to God and preaching and planting churches and doing all these amazing things. Paul knew as much as anything else what it meant to suffer and what it meant to struggle. And part of the theme of Paul's writing again and again and again and again is the idea that I have died to myself. So much so that it's like the old Paul, the old Stephen, doesn't even live any longer. He's been kind of put to death. And in its place, kind of like a seed that's gone into the ground to die, in its place, this amazing new life has sprung up. And it's as though Jesus is the only one alive in me. Paul writes, lots of you know this verse. He says this, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul understood, he experienced repeatedly and painfully that real life, life in Christ, is discovered only when we die to ourselves. And when that happens, because death is not a happy word in our vocabulary, but to kind of bring this into land, when that happens, when we discover that that's what all of this means, it's more wonderful than we could ever imagine. Jesus says, when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it, and I know that his commands, so what he asks of me, what he asks of us, I know that his commands, though I die, lead to eternal life. Life that's full and abundant and exciting and rich, more than we could ever experience in our own direction. And what Jesus is getting at in all of this is really kind of boiled down this way. I am the light of the world who shines for all people. If you see it, follow it. Join in while you still can. Follow Jesus, obey his teaching, live in his ways, live in the light, receive him as Savior and as friend and as the King that he is. get in on the glory that God has for you. Not that you are awesome, but that our God is awesome. And eternal life that, of course, never, ever ends. Knowing that when we surrender to Jesus and die to ourselves, it's then that we really begin to live. That God's ways are different and better and higher and often opposite to our ways. That in dying to ourselves and in surrender to Jesus, in believing in his name, which is a theme that comes up again and again and again in John's gospel, believing in Jesus' name, that he really is God's son, that he really died for our sins, that he was really raised to new life, that we too find life and life eternal. That should make us excited. That turns everything on its head, up, down, left, right, that God's ways become our ways, and we receive him and know him as Savior and as friend. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for the life that you lived while you were upon this earth. We thank you for the message of the gospel that you spoke of, but that you lived. And the message is simply this, that Jesus, in your life, in your death, in your resurrection, in believing that that really took place, that you really are God's son, that God raised you from the dead, that as we believe that, as we put all of our chips down on that, we trust in that and who you are, that through faith, you give us life. You are able to take away our sins, able to take away our shame, our guilt, deal with our past, free us from all of that, and you point us away from all of the things that we have done, all the ways we've got it wrong, and instead you point us toward your son and toward the future that we have in him. What an amazing thing. That God, in our sin and in our brokenness, we're on a level playing field. There's no sinner among us worse than the other. You died for each of us, more than able to settle our account and to figure all that out and to set us free. And we thank you for that. We thank you that what we're encountered with here, that Jesus, you were a Messiah who would be crucified for an even greater and more infinite purpose than someone who was coming to start a rebellion and to start a new movement and to seize back some power temporarily. You were up to something far greater, far more profound than just that. And we thank you for how this message is the same as it's ever been. So God, speak to us by your Spirit, because of your grace and love. Be with us as we close in song. Help us to consider where we are with you. Are we experiencing just the drudgery and the many struggles, the many deaths, the bits of destruction that come on our own? Or are we experiencing the life that's eternal and abundant that you give? God, help each one of us to know it is fully available, completely free, given away to us because of your love. And that, God, we'd meet with you here today, knowing that we've done business with you. So give us all we need. Give us a hope and a joy that's found in knowing you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.